We're on page 17 of your notes. I want to just briefly review the statement in the negative, I mean the positive, why is man totally depraved? On page 17, the entire absence of spiritual life and holiness. The extent of depravity is pervading the whole man, spirit, soul, and body, in every department. And third, a positive habitude of soul in which every form of evil is grounded, or tendency toward totality, always downward. And then the added one, man's absolute inability to reverse his sinfulness, to do and to be holy. No ability whatsoever, the Bible shows this all the way through. Now, negatively, and there are five, we just got started with this good in the last class. First, and I put numbers in my notes, you probably should put them in yours, this is number one. But it does not imply that all men and women are as sinful or as bad or as wicked as they possibly can be, and probably will be, if not here, then in hell, since hell is a progression downward. We'll see as we deal with the certainty of sin's punishment and the duration of sin's punishment and the nature of sin's punishment at the close of the whole doctrine. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:15, evildoers shall wax worse and worse. It's a natural tendency. Two, or that there is no difference in or degrees of wickedness among men. Or that there is no difference in degree of wickedness among men. All men are not said to be totally depraved in the sense that they can get no worse. All men are equally dead, but all are not in the same degree of putrefaction. There are all degrees of men who are dead in sins, but men of honesty and integrity. And then to the knave and brutal murderer who steals and lies and kills out of the pure joy of it. Like today, where they can't seem to be brutal enough. I can remember a time if anybody came and stuck a gun in your ribs and said, your money or your life, he didn't mean your money and your life. Dead witnesses don't testify against them, they figure. And since he's going to get 3 or 4 months probation anyhow, no matter what he does, he might as well kill you. He knows kind-hearted judges and sob sisters and constitutional rights, and it takes 11 to 12 years average to even get a guy toward the electric chair, and then some kind-hearted judge in Timbuktu will give him a stay of execution because he wasn't advised of all of his rights or something or other. And then third, well, the Bible makes distinctions, as we shall see, when it comes to degrees of punishment, degrees of guilt. And third, thus total depravity does not mean that every man is destitute of every good trait of character. Man is still made in the image of God, and though his moral nature is wrecked and ruined, there are remnants in his nature that can bring forth some good traits. As we'll see in apologetics, when we come to the moral nature of man, and that no man is so depraved, no man is so fallen, no man is so brutal that the gospel can't find something in there to lay hold on. Because when we come to it in the moral nature of man, postulates a holy God, our last division, really, except the argument from congruity, taking them all together and drawing a conclusion. And we'll deal with that there. But man is has a part of his nature within his spirit that's made in the image of God ineradicably. I believe even in hell it'll be ineradicable. And it'll make one of the torments of hell so great. For his, not his conscience, but the moral law. God stamped every moral creature, angels, demons, and man. He is stamped with his moral nature. And that moral law of God stamped there will give a truth no matter what, as we'll see in the second chapter of Romans. And the conscience will apply that moral law, having the law of God written on their hearts, is the way Paul gives it, yes? Yes. We'll come to the unpardonable sin in one kind of that, but then there is a withdrawing not in anger, but in grace by the Holy Spirit, knowing that only it would only further damn any more appeal. There is such a way, thing as sinning away the day of grace. There is such a thing as calling upon the Lord when he's not nigh and seeking the Lord when he can't be found. It's the thing that, as you go out to preach, you should always emphasize, today is the day of grace. Today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your heart. Don't wait. No sinner will ever find an easier or a better time to get saved than when the Holy Ghost is talking to him, when the gospel's been preached, and he's drawing. Yes. Yes. Proverbs has several texts in it like that. We'll be quoting some of them later. Then fourth, he never becomes such a fiend but that there is something within the gospel to take hold upon him. And then a fifth one, we've been more or less dealing with that. But I'd like to put it under a fifth one, and someday when I revamp the notes, I'll be putting it in after I'm 95, probably. And that is, it does not mean that all of men's actions have no quality of moral rectitude in them. Here's why there are all kinds of sinners, and even some good sinners, as far as man is concerned. There are some lovely sinners. There are some cute sinners. There are even some worldly moral sinners. The Pharisees were. Christ said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. They had a righteousness. They tithed, mint, ruin, cumin. When it came to their interpretations of the law, they were very, very, very strict. And yet they found no hindrance whatsoever to crucify him about Jesus, to kill the Lord of glory. Men are selective on what they want to obey and what they want to keep, a lot of times just for diplomacy's sake. Get along with folks or whatever necessary, but still, there are some qualities the world calls good and the worst of men, if you can find them. Sometimes they're buried pretty thoroughly. What we mean by total depravity is that the whole man has the virus of sin. The whole man. Nothing escapes. I don't know where the moral law of God is written, and when we come to it in the last division or next to the last division, we'll see that moral law. It's the thing that separates man, not just his personality, but the spiritual part of man that separates him with an impossible chasm from all the rest of creation. Now, coming down to number D in this section, bottom of page 17, this state of depravity is hereditary. Now, we've been seeing this, but we want to give it as a separate category. Like begets like. Genetically, after his kind. The original sin is bound up with the very laws of propagation. One doesn't gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles. Neither are sons of God born of the children of men, a natural generation. You ask some people, are they a Christian? Well, sure, I'm a Christian. So are my parents. Well, my parents were Methodists, and I'm a Methodist, so I must be a Christian. Then you have to say, well, I'm not asking you what your parents were or what your denominational affiliations are. Are you saved? A lot of times, if they're good religious people, been in church all their life, reared in Sunday school, this is one of your most difficult propositions, is to try to get them to see that they're lost. They need a Savior. You don't grow into salvation either by having Christian parents, even if they're genuinely saved. I think a lot of saved parents think their kids will automatically be saved. Because after all, we're saved. They have to be saved. No, they don't. They've got to get saved. They've got to be born again. Like begets like. No human being born into the world in the natural way can escape it. The very production of his human nature is the production of his sinful nature. Hence, all are sinners, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, John 3:6. No wonder Jesus said to Nicodemus, who thought surely he must be saved, he was a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, body of the 70. Anybody who said to Nicodemus, you've got to be born again, no wonder he thought Christ was all wrong about this whole thing. But he did get saved, by the way. Because along with Joseph of Arimathea, he helped bury the body of Jesus. And that wasn't a very popular thing to do. He had to be saved to do it. He was a secret believer. But he couldn't see how in the world Christ could mean him. A member of the Sanhedrin. A ruler of the Jews. If anybody in Israel saved, it had to be him. Jesus said, don't you marvel at it. And I say unto you, you must be born again. And then he made it blanket. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It wasn't a matter of improbability or difficulty. It's a matter of utter impossibility. I don't care who they are, they've got to be born again. You should see the case of infants later. Genesis 8:21 says, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Paul says, by nature we are the children of wrath, even as the rest. We Christians, by nature, are children of wrath. Here's why we've had students come to Trinity College. We need to get saved. I have in my mind, I guess, a dozen who came to me and said they were saved at Trinity College. Some in Pauline theology class. One young lady. She was about 19, I think, or 20. Daughter of a missionary couple. I saw her in the back of that class crying one day in Pauline theology. And she came to me a few days later and she said, Dr. Bragg, I want you to know I got saved in your class the other day. I had prayer with her and we praised God for it. I had an elderly man get saved. He thought he was saved. Sat over on that side of the class over in the auditorium. Oh, must have been 11 or 12 years ago. And he got saved in the class. my mind gets put back, and I pick one right after another. One young man, the parents sent him to Trinity College as a reform school. They couldn't do anything with him. They turned him over to us. I was president. I was head chairman of the discipline committee at that time. Every week we had him in there. But, oh yes, I can remember saying to him, he just sent his best friend home, expelled. I had him stand before the committee and I said, do you want to go home? He said, no. I said, well, you're taking the best method of getting there. I said, if you appear before this committee one more time this year, you're going to get a free ticket home. He was surprised at that because his folks were millionaires. But shortly after that, he got saved. All men and women are sinners. Here's why Christ died, tasted death for every man, every, no exception. For every man needed a Savior. Now let's look at some proofs on page 18, and we'll take these very briefly. We've given most of them in one way or another. The picture of total depravity, or inborn sin, or inherent corruption, is the darkest picture possible to paint of the humanity. It isn't very flattering to anybody. I don't care whether it's a doctor of divinity. If he's unsaved, he needs a Savior. I don't care if it's the washwoman. I don't care if it's the plowboy. I don't care who he is or who she is. All need a Savior. It is no wonder, then, that those who reject the doctrine of total depravity also reject the Saviorhood of Jesus Christ. I remember several years ago when Harry Emerson Fosdick was still pastor of the Riverside, it was called Baptist Church in those days, now it's just Riverside Church. It was at the Northern Baptist Convention. The song leader said, and it was in, I think, U.S. News and World Report, one of the big public magazines, said that we don't sing such hymns anymore at Riverside Church, degrading songs such as the song Such a Worm as I. Immediately I thought, here's a worm denying he's a worm. He's like the man who said, don't you call me what I am. Well, the fellow that got caught stealing two pigs. And he gave such a pathetic story until the judge turned him off. And the judge came to him afterwards and he said, you certainly were a wonderful witness for yourself. And he said, and you, your lawyer did a good job. He said, how did you pay him, though? He said, I gave him one of the pigs. He also gave himself away. But that song leader at Riverside Church, and it must have been under old Brother Fosdick himself, and I call him Brother through Adam. They must have been complete sympathy. Because he also took every song about the blood of Jesus Christ out of the book at the same time. They have no room, and like Bishop O'Connell of the Methodist Church, he called it a butcher shop religion, if you deal with the blood of Christ. And so did Mary Bakerson Patterson Glover Eddy of Christian Science. She made the statement that the blood of Jesus Christ was no more efficacious to save from sin than the blood of a hog. You throw the baby out with the bathwater. as we will see also in the deity of Jesus Christ. They teach that man is a near God. They talk about the spark of divinity in every man. We'll see, we'll deal with the same thing when we come in apologetics to the deity of Jesus Christ. Ask the average modernist, do you believe in the deity of Christ? They say, certainly I believe in the deity of Christ. I believe in the deity of every man. That's not what the Bible means by, not what we mean by the deity of Jesus Christ. None of us are gods. Thank God I have the nature of God. I'm His Son. It still didn't make a God out of me. Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But there can be no understanding of God's plan of salvation without understanding man's state as a sinner with a totally depraved nature. There cannot be any understanding of the prescription for the healing of sin's disease unless you know sin's disease and the need. There isn't a doctor on the face of the earth who can't make a diagnosis and at the same time prescribe a cure. He doesn't know what the disease is. Oh, I know they've got some placebos. That's when he gives you a sugar pill and makes your mind trying to heal yourself. Or you can do like a native doctor in one of the tribes who, when the missionary threw out all the pills because they were overage, he gathered them all up, this medicine man. And he just prescribed according to the color of the pill. If you had a real red face, he gave you a red pill. If you had a yellow complexion, he gave you a yellow pill. I have no doubt that once or twice out of 1,000 they worked. Either because it was psychosomatic or because it just happened to be the right pill for the right situation. Hit or miss. And he probably got a reputation as a wonderful doctor. I had a mate, MD, one time that's a whole lot like that. I lost faith in him and quit. God's plan of salvation is set forth as the remedy for this very sinnerhood of man. His total depravity, his complete need. And thank God, as we shall see in soteriology, the blood of Jesus Christ does a complete job. There is not a thing of sin in us that his blood can't heal. We'll see it in the various words used. We shall see it in various texts. It isn't any wonder then when they deny depravity, also deny the sufficiency of the blood. Yes?
Isn't this the main problem?
Oh, yes. They both have the wrong, of course, the Anglican churches, like the American division of it, the Episcopal Church. It's more or less Catholicism without a pope. They have the same identical errors in it. Oh, they change names, we shall see in soteriology. Instead of transubstantiation, they have consubstantiation, which is changing a name but no difference. Yeah. The truth of the doctrine of original sin must be very easy to ascertain. The implications are so great, and the stand, not steady, in your notes. That's the third sentence in this paragraph, middle of the page. The implications are so great, and the stand, not steady, is so broad, and the assertion so far-reaching, until the fact of it should be easily proved or disproved. We have seen that the Scriptures certainly teach the fact, and reason should not have much trouble proving it. The doctrine professes to give a picture of the human soul, not of angels, not of demons, out of some creature on Mars. Out of the human race, all of it. You should not look very far to find total depravity. Here's why, under the preaching of the gospel, irrespective of what the person wants or not, if that is preached under the anointing of the Spirit of God, every lost person there will get under conviction by the Holy Ghost. And if they don't, there's something wrong with the preacher or the church. The Holy Ghost is not there. It can't work. Either the channel is not clean, or the church is not spiritual. When you go forth to witness for Jesus Christ, be it to an individual or to a crowd, lean absolutely upon the Holy Ghost to do His work. Pray about it. Pray that the channel is unclogged. And no sin in your life. And then tell Him, I'm depending 100% upon you to do your ministry. You can't convict a sinner of his sin. You can make him mad. You can aggravate him. You can make him hit you. But you can't make him conscious of his sins. The Holy Ghost has to do this. But He can do it. And He will do it. It's why Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men. I don't believe there's a person on the face of the earth who won't be drawn. If Jesus is lifted up and exalted like He's supposed to be. That doesn't mean you'll have a revival in every service. But it means the Holy Ghost will be in every service. And there won't be an unsaved person there. The Holy Spirit's not healing them. Not a one. I'm so glad that He didn't send me out to convert people. We'll see more of this drawing of the Holy Ghost when we come to it in soteriology, the next doctrine. This teaching of the Word of God is about men. And if it isn't so, then there are both our own experience and those of others to contradict it. But if it is so, then the proof of it should lie everywhere. Here again we give that interesting note. The holiest of men, the most godly of men, those nearest to the heart of God, are the most conscious of their own inner depravity. That's amazing. You show me a good, complacent saint who has no consciousness whatsoever of a depraved nature, who has that holier-than-thou attitude, all I need is one more feather in my wings and I'll take off for heaven. I'll show you one who's carnal. He's carnal. He isn't spiritual. Of course, this is an old statement, and I'll make it several times. It's been in theology, I guess, from the beginning. Proximity to deity brings prostration of human flesh. Always. You notice the holiest men in the Bible, when they came in the presence of the angel of the Lord or God, immediately they became as dead men. Prostrated. Even John. Was John a Christian? Was John a Spirit-filled Christian? Absolutely. The Revelator. And yet, even in the presence of Gabriel, who came from the presence of God Almighty, he fell down unconscious. Now, at the bottom of page 18, let's look at some proofs very shortly. We've been dealing with them all along, but the Bible text to prove total depravity could be multiplied from cover to cover in the Scriptures. Since the whole Bible is built upon the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that Christ died for all. Only a universal need could call forth a universal supply of salvation by God Almighty. Here's why the Scripture says in the Great Commission, go ye in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I know this. You ask him, are you a Christian? He doesn't even know what you're talking about. Well, gives the wrong answer, you can start preaching the gospel to him. We'll see the error of limited atonement as we deal with unconditional election and soteriology. The first natural proof of the original sin then is the universality of sin. How completely the Scriptures and experience coincide. Solomon says in 1 Kings 4:46, there's no man that sins not. Ecclesiastes 7:20, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sins not. Romans 3 is very plain. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. He says it twice. No, not one. That's for emphasis. The sentence is complete without that. Glory to universal. He just wants to be sure you know what he's talking about. So he says it twice. The gospel message of salvation is all-inclusive. No exceptions. Now, look at number two. Page 19. Not only is sin universal, but the tendency to sin is stronger than the tendency to virtue. Men and children have to cultivate virtue. You don't have to cultivate vice. See that also in Salvation of Infants. This is why every law must have a sanction or a penalty. Or you might just as well have no law. It'd be foolish to pass a law saying 25 miles an hour on a street here and no sanctions to it, no penalty, no police, nobody to enforce it. Is anybody paying attention to it? They don't pay a whole lot of attention to it with a policeman unless they see him parked alongside the road. But you better watch some of them in Dundee, and they may be behind the signboard. And some of them have learned to turn their radar on just before you get there in case you have a fuzz buster. This is why parents need to guard their children and train them the right way and even use discipline. I'll have more to say about that later, too, in another line. I get so disgusted seeing Christians. When I pastor churches, when I've seen Trinity graduates that can't control their youngins. No control over them whatsoever. I preach for one. I'm ruining another sermon, maybe, but I preach for one in a town a little ways away from now. And you talk about heathen. He had three boys that act like they'd never been in church or anywhere else. Had no control over them. They went in the ice box and they'd get a quarter of a pound of butter and sit on the floor there and spread bread and butter all over the place. And then she would take the butter out of the ice box and put it on the table. And they'd lick the knife, you know, and put it in there and lick the knife. That's one of the few times that I've eaten bread without butter. Our whole structure of business and government is built upon the supposition that man is not to be trusted. Not to be trusted. But must have something to bind him to his word and to do the right, or you'll do wrong. The third point is that even the best of men feel a downward tug. The holiest of men. Paul even said, let every man that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Look at another good text. This could be even to a carnal Christian. Here's one to a spiritual Christian. Spirit-filled Christian. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, that's a spiritual Christian. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness. What's the rest of the text? Considering yourself carefully, that's the Greek, lest you also be tempted. Is there such a thing as getting so spiritual and so near to God that you don't have to worry any longer, don't have to take any effort whatsoever to stay spiritual? If you think that, you've already fallen a little bit. You need another dip. Because you're in a good place for the devil to get a nice advantage over you. And he will. There isn't any room whatsoever for self-confidence in this Christian life. That's strange, isn't it? It doesn't mean you can't know that you're spirit-filled. That's a different thing entirely. You better know it. And if you don't know it, you need another dip. You need to seek the Lord's face for the precious fullness of the Spirit of God. But there's no room whatsoever for confidence in the flesh. Paul said, we are those who serve God in the Spirit and put no confidence in the flesh. He means Paul. He said, I don't put any confidence in Paul whatsoever. I keep my body under, he said, lest having preached to others or held others to the contest, I myself become disqualified for that victory prize he'd just been talking about. I've seen mighty preachers. I have one in mind right now. I'm not going to mention his name. I talked with him personally after he had gone into error and backslidden. And he was sitting in the back of the church one day, and I went up to him and started talking to him. And he told me with tears in his eyes that God had benched him. He'd been a powerful God, a powerful preacher. One of the best I'd ever heard, he and his brother. You have no room for confidence in the flesh, ever. I have less confidence in E.C. Bragg than I have any other man on earth. I don't trust that rascal. You have to keep him on the cross. I remember when I first heard a sermon like that, I thought that man was backslidden. Then I read the stories of Madame Gayo and Fenelon and Samuel Rutherford, and every one of them with this confession. I thought, well, what's the matter here? Of course, I didn't know the infilling of the Holy Spirit at that time. I thought. When you got filled with the Holy Spirit, you had nothing else to worry about. It was all clear sailing from now on in. It won't be clear sailing till the rapture, when the old man will be done away with forever. But he's still inhabits this body of mine. Look at the fourth point, the early age at which sin makes its first appearance in a child is another proof of original sin. There is a self-will, a disobedience, a rebellion, a temper. You know how to teach a child to get mad. It's an amazing thing. You don't have to take much trouble to spoil a child. A baby. Only a few months old or a month old. If you hold it every time it opens its mouth, first you know it'll open its mouth all during the night and day. Every time it's awake, it must be held. I believe in holding a child, but there are times when it needs to be taught that your will is superior to theirs. See, I'm an expert. I've had four of them, but don't talk to my wife about it. This is why we have to have locks on our doors. All the nature of depravity. We've got to hide our money or put it in the bank. Then worry about them going broke. Here's why we have policemen, guards, jails, courts, judges, soldiers, war equipment. $250 billion a year for defense. Why? Depravity. Fallen nature. I believe in it, by the way. I'm not a pacifist. I'm a warmonger, they say. It's strange how many preachers, denominations, MDs, I saw a whole list of them a little while back, who are peaceniks. How many college professors? In fact, almost all of the college professors graduating from our great state-owned universities today are pacifists. They believe in unilateral disarmament. What if they think Russia is going to allow them to practice medicine if they take over the United States? They're the first ones that practice medicine in the salt mines. You know, they got the peculiar idea in this pacifism, if you, it's all part of total depravity, you know. It's a good time to sound one of my pet peeves. They have the peculiar idea that if we just roll over and play dead, the Russian bear will gently scratch our tummies. Of course, it will unsheathe its claws when it does. It's a strange thing that American congressmen and politicians, intelligentsia, have the strange idea that Russia has changed its skin. The Russian bear has become a pussycat. And if we just do what's right and do away with all of our weapons and say unto them, now be nice. They'll be nice. That's the biggest lie on the face of the earth. They did exactly what Hitler did. He put in Mein Kampf exactly what he was going to do, and he did it. Exactly that way until he got his block knocked off. Russia has made no bones at all as to what her plan was for all the years. Every dictator almost has said and reiterated. Khrushchev made no bones about it. He said, we're going to bury you. But he said, you'll furnish the shovel. And that's exactly what we're doing. Carter almost ruined us with his disarmament. Almost ruined us. If Russia had any sense, it would attack us with A-bombs at that time. But they didn't have enough of them, and we had our Minuteman, rather our MX missiles. The large satellite missiles. They just put it off a little too long. You see a little bit of their attitude in this last hijacking of one of our newsmen. It shows their whole attitude. They're a bunch of international bandits. I'll have to leave that, but that's fallen nature. That's total depravity. Yes? That's their attitude. And I agree wholeheartedly with this idea of using some of our military on the border down there. They say it costs too much. Well, it costs too much to keep them in barracks. You can put the barracks on the Mexican border just as good as you can up in North South Carolina or in Georgia or somewhere like that. Yeah. Yes?
Russia.
Oh, certainly. It was hijacking is really what it was, so they could get their spy back. No. Yes, but the one we got was a real spy. This newsman wasn't. The government, I don't believe the CIA has ever used newsmen for this. You couldn't trust newsmen that much. They can't keep their mouth shut. The first thing you do is, if he started to get a coup, he'd put it all in the paper. Under his name, under Talium. The Russians, in fact, get most of their secrets from us, Mark, journalists. Look at, I guess our time is about up. Let me just read this portion and quitting. You should read these two portions of Scripture if you want to see what human nature is. Ephesians 4, 17 through 22. Ephesians 4, 17 through 22. And you'll find 10, I'm not going to say anything about that. You'll find 10 statements that he makes about the natural man. Then in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, another catalog of 10 characteristics of the natural man. And all 10 of these show total depravity. Now just very quickly, let me read. It'll take him 5 minutes to get to the bell. No. This I say therefore, this is Ephesians 4, 17. This I say therefore, teaching and adjuring you in the Lord that you henceforth not walk as the rest of the Gentiles. Now here's universality. First, in the vanity of their minds, having the understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness, with all greediness, going on to ruin. That sound like natural goodness of man? Also read the first chapter of Romans for another catalog. It's an awful one. And 3 times it says God gave them up. To working all kinds of filth. Goodness.